Okay, I think we got it now. So, as you can see, apparently some people are going to be spending some time with family today. So, I hope that everyone enjoys their time with their family. I hope everyone appreciates the time that they have to spend in God's grace. So, the question that we've been posing for the past almost 6 weeks now is, who are you and what are you doing here? Who are you and what are you doing here in regards to why you come to church every Sunday evening, maybe every Wednesday? Whenever you come to church, why do we do these things that we do? Why do we sing praises? Why do we pray? Why do we read scripture? Why do you have to stand here and listen to the preacher for about 50 minutes to an hour? Why do we do all of these things? Well, we've labeled it as worship service. And over the past 6 weeks, we have tried to understand what it means to truly worship. This is the question that we've been grappling with. Because whenever we see the labeled times out there as worship service, does that mean that our worship as Christians, as believers in God, begins and ends at those appointed times? And up till now, simply said, we've learned the answer to that is no. Because whenever we look at the word worship, we now understand that the very word itself means simply to bow down in the presence of God. And if you believe in God the Almighty, you know and understand that He is ever present. He is always here and around in every part of our life. Therefore, we should bow down every day, every moment of our lives. We also learn that to worship in spirit and truth means to worship being covered by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and His sacrifice that He made. Because no matter how hard we try, no matter how many people we get to do the very things that we do every Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, if we get the right carpet color, if we do the prayer at the right time, if we do the right length of sermon, we are never righteous without the blood of Christ. Our worship is never acceptable without the sacrifice that He made. And we also expanded our understanding on the concepts of prayer and praise and scripture reading, all very important facets to our assembly when we come together as the body of Christ. If anyone is interested in catching up on those, and maybe you missed a sermon or so, they are posted about a week behind. They are posted on the Facebook page for Christoval. So feel free to catch up. But today, we seek to find understanding on really the center of our purpose here. We seek to understand more the center of our life in Christ, and that is the Lord's Supper, of course. We all believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He died on the cross for our sins. And this is what makes us Christian. This is what brings us together. And coincidentally, as we try to find insight into why we do the Lord's Supper every Sunday, we also find insight into this celebration that many of you are here to share with your family on Easter Sunday. Because Easter Sunday and the Lord's Supper share their origination in a meal called the Passover. What better way to understand our purpose in partaking of the Lord's Supper than to understand the very meal that Jesus Christ Himself partook of in that upper room with the people He had grown so close to, His disciples? But before we do that, we're going to take a moment for the kids to get a little bit out of today. So if you are a kid, or if you just feel like a kid, come join me on this second row back here, and we're going to watch a quick video. Come on, kids. Parents, you don't have to close your eyes, too. You can watch. Let's get this all set up. How are you all doing?
Good.
Good. Good deal. Are you all ready for some Easter eggs?
Yeah.
Who's going to find the golden egg? Oh, everybody is? Oh, there's a lot of them out there. Did y'all see that? How many y'all need?
Leaders for some money. Jesus was in a garden praying, and Judas showed the man who Jesus was. Jesus was arrested and taken to the rulers of the land so that they could decide what to do with him. Jesus was presented before the high council, and they asked him if he was the Messiah, the Savior of the Jews. They asked him if he was claiming to be the Son of God. You say that I am. And the council was furious, and they shouted that Jesus was guilty, and he deserves to die. So they took Jesus before the Roman ruler Pilate, and he heard the case against Jesus. Pilate didn't think that Jesus had done anything wrong. They found him to be innocent, so Pilate said that he would punish Jesus and then release him.
What?
But the crowd kept screaming louder and louder, "Crucify him! We want him dead!" And because of the pressure of the crowd, Pilate turned Jesus over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. Jesus was hurt and spit on. His clothes were torn and taken from him, and a crown made out of thorns was put on his head. He was beaten so badly that he could barely stand on his own. And then he was forced to carry his cross so far up a mountain that he needed help because he could not do it on his own. Once Jesus made it to the place where he would be crucified, called the Skull, the soldiers around him nailed him to the cross and waited for him to die. While Jesus was hanging on the cross, many people shouted to him, "If you really are the Son of God, save yourself from the cross." But Jesus knew he had to die to forgive his people for their sins. At noon, darkness fell across the whole land. 3 hours later, Jesus took his last breath and finally died. At that very moment, the curtain in the temple that separated the priests from God's holy place tore in two. watching the whole thing said, "This man truly was the Son of God." Then a righteous man named Joseph came and placed Jesus' body in a tomb. 3 days passed, and it seemed that there was no hope. But very early on Sunday morning, the woman who cared for Jesus went to go visit his body and found that his tomb was empty and that he was no longer there. "Don't be afraid," said an angel. "He is not here. He is risen." At this, the woman remembered that Jesus had told them that he would rise again on the third day. To go tell the disciples what they had seen and heard. And then for the next 40 days, Jesus appeared to his disciples and many others and showed them that he was alive and well. He taught them that what he did was the only way that they could be forgiven and be with God forever. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life.
All right, thank you for y'all's attention. So, if nothing else, I should begin to color and maybe even make Mom take you to the back. I want you to know that Easter is because we have a hope, is because Jesus rose on that third day. And that's what it's all about. So, as y'all make your way back, go ahead and go back and sit with your parents. And if you bring me some proof that you took notes, we have some little kids' note sheets out there in the foyer area on the table if you want to use that, or you can just use a piece of paper. Any kid that brings that to me after services, be happy to share a piece of candy with you, okay? Now, you can ask my kids. There is a tax if you can't open it, and I have to open it for you. So just a fair warning. So... So for the rest of us, if you would go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Exodus, Exodus chapter 12. And we're going to be looking back in time to even before this wonderful story we have about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Because as we all know, Jesus himself was sharing a particular meal on that evening with his disciples. They were celebrating for a particular purpose. And even though there was many layers to his conversation, one of those was the observance of the Passover meal. And so as we read here in Exodus chapter 12, we're going to take a look at what exactly it was that Jesus himself and his disciples were participating in, and what it truly meant to them. So starting in verse 1, it says, "While the Israelites were still in the land of Egypt, the Lord gave the following instructions to Moses and Aaron. From now on, this month will be the first month of the year for you. Announce to the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each family must choose a lamb or a young goat for a sacrifice, one animal for each household. If a family is too small to eat a whole animal, let them share with another family in the neighborhood. Divide the animal according to the size of each family and how much they can eat." So, of course, if it was my family, you might have to have an extra portion. But regardless, as we look at the introduction to what this Passover meal has, we see here in the book of Exodus that It begins with quite possibly the second most important facet to these meals, these memorial meals that were commanded by God Himself to the Israelites. It's very important that during these meals, there's this sense of community, this sense of relationship. The Passover meal was shared within the community as a family of God. And I believe that God implemented this for a particular purpose. He wasn't just saying that you share this meal with your family and with your neighbors just because. He was saying this because He knows how He created us. If we look at the world around us, we see in various communities and various types of families that there are shared rituals. And these shared rituals are one thing that develops communities. It's one thing that forges relationships. Family resiliency research actually identifies family rituals, I'll speak here in a moment, as one of the things that resilient families possess. In other words, whenever we look at families that can overcome great hardship and obstacles, we see that one thing that they participate in is family rituals. These things that they share together and that they remember. Think about the most vivid memories you have in your childhood. There's a good chance that many of them revolve around these family rituals. Maybe for you, it's Christmas Day. You all wake up in the morning and you're just used to every morning you get up and maybe it's cookies. Maybe it's Fruity Pebbles for breakfast. Maybe it's the presents that you share. But you grow to expect that because it's almost ritualistic in nature. Maybe it's Thanksgiving dinner and how everyone comes together as a family. Maybe it's family night every Wednesday evening, as you share a movie or pizza. Or maybe it's that golden egg I mentioned every Easter that your uncle hides that maybe has like a $100 bill in it or something. And everyone's anticipating. And it's these very things that remind us of our childhood that we remember for years to come because they were a part of who we were. As a family, these rituals become a part of who you are as a community. These memories, these rituals, they forge the foundation for cohesive communities, for communities that can survive and thrive through even the darkest of times. And the Apostle Paul, well, he reminds the Corinthians of this, if you remember. Because he finds this aspect of the Lord's Supper to be very important. As we parallel the Lord's Supper to the Passover meal, we see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, he says, "When you meet together, you are not really interested in the Lord's Supper. For some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry, while others get drunk." Notice his anger is not aimed at the meal itself, at the food, the eating and drinking, but rather it's aimed at the division and the dissension that was being created with the Corinthians' meal. This meal was intended to be the center of their community as Christians, not the division of it. And so he reminds them of the sacrifice this ritual is centered on. So going back to the Passover meal, back in Exodus, we'll pick back up in verse 5. It says, "The animal you select must be a 1-year-old male. either a sheep or a goat, with no defects. Take special care of this chosen animal until the evening of the 14th day of this first month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel must slaughter their lamb or young goat at twilight. They are to take some of the blood and smear it on the sides and the top of the door frames of the houses where they eat the animal. That same night, they must roast the meat over a fire and eat it along with bitter salad greens and bread made without yeast. Do not eat any of the meat raw or boiled in water. The whole animal, including the head, legs, and internal organs, must be roasted over a fire. Do not leave any of it until the next morning. Burn whatever is not eaten before the morning. So first we see that community, that these family and community rituals are a very important aspect to these memorial meals that we share together. And now we see that a very important aspect is the significant sacrifice that was to be prepared. The instructions surrounding the sacrifice are very particular, aren't they? There's very specific instructions. In fact, it says that the head of the household would actually take these precautions and take these instructions, and they would pay attention to all of this well before the actual meal, to the days leading up to it. This lamb was prepared. And why, you might ask, is there such particular instructions? Well, don't forget that the stakes are very high here in the book of Exodus. Because we find the Israelites are facing something very severe. More specifically, the Egyptians are facing something very severe. This isn't just another day. This isn't just another practice. There isn't any room for error. Because if the animal was not carefully chosen and properly prepared, a child could be lost. An unwanted death could happen. Because remember what this sacrifice prevented. It prevented the death of the child that resided in that household. Don't be mistaken. God had no wish for his children to be slaughtered. But the future of his chosen people, they laid in the balance. Because up to this point, the Israelites were in captivity. And by now, Pharaoh's heart had been hardened to the extent that they would never be free. They would never be the people that God had made them to be. And so, freedom was a must. And with that being the case, death would occur. It was inevitable. Yet God would offer a way out for those who believed in him, for those who believed and obeyed his instructions. By this point, the Israelites knew that death was in their midst, that it was going to come about. And just as the Passover reminded the Israelites of their freedom from slavery and from the certain death that was about to come, so the Lord's Supper reminds us of our freedom, but not of some Egyptian slavery, but of the slavery that we find ourselves in sin. The Lord's Supper reminds us of our freedom from sin and certain spiritual death without the blood of Christ. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 and 19. And remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He will judge or reward you according to what you do. So you must live in reverent fear of Him during your time as foreigners in the land. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And the ransom He paid was not mere gold or silver. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. It is because these high stakes, because of the imminent death, that such a great sacrifice, that the Son of God had to die. Had to die for my sins. That He had to die for our sins. Because in God's justice, death was imminent. And through the Lord's Supper, just as it was for the Israelites through the Passover meal, we are awakened to the grace and mercy that God provides. Verse 11 of Exodus, moving back to chapter 12, says this: "These are your instructions for eating this meal. Be fully dressed, wear your sandals, and carry your walking stick in your hand. Eat the meal with urgency, for this is the Lord's Passover." You know, I was in the Air Force. I'm still part of the Air Force Reserve, and so I think other branches of the military, if any of you have been in them, they like to joke around that instead of the Air Force, we're actually called the Chair Force, because we sit in our chairs and, you know, work on computers all day, right? And so really the only war stories I have are through training exercises and things like that, because most of my war stories really existed just fixing airplanes and things of that nature. But interestingly enough, we get the opportunity to play war, right? And during these play times where we are preparing for something, if something were to happen, we got to do it all just like it would be done if we were in actual war. And so whenever I was in basic training, we had what was called Warrior Week. And so we went out into this war zone, and it was really in San Antonio, Texas, and cordoned part of the base. But it was all desert-like, and you're out there, and all you got is your pack, and, you know, you got your water, and you got your gas mask, and your rifle, and everything, and so you're out there playing war, right? And they intentionally deprive you of sleep, they intentionally deprive you of bathroom breaks, they intentionally deprive you of all of these things. And so, at night, it was still a little bit cold, because it was February, whenever I went. And so everybody gets in their extraordinarily uncomfortable cots to sleep for the night, right? And you have your pack and you have everything set out so that if something were to happen, you can get all that equipment on as quickly as possible. I'll just tell you, it doesn't always work out the way you plan it. And so one night, one of the sirens goes off and, you know, we're playing war and it's supposed to be an attack and everybody jumps out of bed. And if you had a camera in that tent, it would be one of the most hilarious sights you've ever seen. Because here we are as a bunch of trainees trying to figure out how to do all this stuff. We've probably put this gear on maybe three times total. And so you see people putting their pants on with one leg and they don't even have their boot on. Or they already put their boots on and they haven't gotten their pants on and they're tripping over themselves, trying to get their backpacks on. So even though they tried to be ready, they weren't quite ready. And it's a pretty comical scene Of course, I wasn't one of them, right? I got all my gear on pretty quickly, of course. But notice what God is telling the Israelites here. He is saying, be ready. He says that they should be fully dressed, wearing your sandals and carrying your walking stick in hand. Because as we just mentioned, death is inevitable. As we just mentioned, there are high tensions here in the land of Egypt. Because God's people have been enslaved for so long, and as you have heard in many movies, in many sermons, Moses, as God's ambassador, says, "Let my people go, because they will no longer be enslaved." And the Egyptians don't like that. So as God prepares his people, he says, something is going to happen. And you better be ready. And you better have done what I asked you to do, that you would not experience the death that is to come. We see that in our day and time, there have been lots of examples of mass shootings. It seems to be an epidemic. Maybe it's just more broadcasted. But in these shootings, you hear people saying, it all happened so fast. I just reacted, just ran out of there. Or, man, I'm glad somebody was prepared. When it comes down to it, it pays to be prepared. Imagine yourself as an Israelite preparing you and your family for this dark day. Imagine your family sharing this bittersweet meal together with anxiety and fear in your hearts. And God instructs his people to be prepared for the coming of this angel of death. But in his mercy and grace, he says, and he will pass over their home. He will pass over death to their family. He will offer grace and mercy. Make no doubt, we too have been warned, haven't we? We too know the stakes. Judgment will come, and every day that passes brings us closer to that day of judgment. Every time we share in the Lord's Supper, we share in the peace that's offered by the blood that was shed on the cross. We share in the peace that's offered by the true Lamb of God. We share a celebration of the Lord's true and final Passover, the sparing of our souls to eternal death and slavery in sin. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As we just shared, as we will share next week, and perhaps we'll even share this evening with people who were a little sleepy this morning. But every time we share in community. We share as a family. We share in remembrance of the true Passover that God afforded us. And just like the lamb that was slain for the Israelites in their household, and the blood that was shed over the doorposts, and as they remember that every year for centuries and centuries, so we too remember the Lamb of God, the sacrifice, the blood that we are sprinkled with to make us holy every time we share in the Lord's Supper. So who are you and what are you doing here? Well, I hope, if nothing else, you are a man or woman of God that proclaims that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he's died on the cross for all of our sins. And what are you doing here? Well, I hope that if nothing else, you are here to share in the remembrance of that holy sacrifice with your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, as we close today, I hope that everyone would continue to remember Christ. And just like all of the other topics that we've talked about in terms of our worship service, they do not begin and end when you walk through these doors. They are a part of your life as a whole. Just like that, so does our remembrance of the grace that God shared with us. And if you haven't yet accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and been obedient unto baptism, know that each time you see others share it, you too can be reminded of the grace and mercy that awaits you. Let's stand and sing.